Our text tonight is, of course, as we've just sung, Psalm 82. There are eight verses there. It is a psalm of Asaph. Would you listen as I read for you the Word of God? God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Justice, give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we look at this text, we have no difficulty finding injustice in our world, nor do we find it difficult to find men in office who are unjust and who behave for themselves and not for the good of the people. And so, Father, we pray now as we look at this text that you might give us the grace to see how this text instructs us living in a fallen world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The title is intended to take you in two different directions, but to the same location. Just justice. I mean by that not only that it's justice, not social justice, not some other kind of justice, but justice, good biblical justice, and that justice is a just justice, true justice, consistent with the Word of God. A couple of things as we look at the text before we jump in. There's one little phrase that pops up twice in the first verse and the sixth verse, and there have been some conversations about that, the reference that is made to those who were rulers of the nation as being the sons of God. That does not mean they were gods. You know that. The Christ Jesus himself makes a similar reference in John chapter 10. We'll not labor the point, but just to say that that was a phrase that was often used to reference someone who was acting on behalf of God. So those men who were officials, who were judges in Israel, were spoken of as gods, little g, but gods, those who have oversight. It also pops up in the book of Exodus when there is a slave that finds out that the world is rough outside. He has fallen into slavery because of perhaps a debt which he had accumulated, and so he sold himself into slavery. That was to last for 7 years, and then he's to be free. And he realizes as he walks through his daily life that, hey, this is not a bad gig. I get food. I have a warm place to sleep. This is a much better life than I had when I was free. And so he determines that he will bind himself to the household as a slave forever. The judge comes and takes and bores a hole in his ear into the doorpost, saying, in essence, you're attached to this house forever. But the interesting thing is the reference that is made to the judge uses the word Elohim, the word that we often translate God. Well, we always translate God, big G or little g. But it is, again, not to be belabored too much, for I don't want you falling asleep before the sermon actually starts. Expectations, keep them low, you reach the goal. But it is that these little gods are men who are made judges over Israel. These men are representing God in the same way that Paul speaks in Romans 13 of those who are God's servants for your good, as he speaks of the governmental official. And it's helpful as we think about that and how, well, Paul didn't know what we went through. Paul didn't know who's our president. Paul didn't know who's serving in Congress or the House or the Senate. And, yeah, well, they had Caesar. They had Roman emperors who killed for the fun of it. So there's no wiggle room for this, that there is respect to be given to those whom God appoints over us, because God did indeed appoint over us these people. I confess also tonight with no shame whatsoever that I stole the outline from Matthew Henry. I don't think he minds. I'm quite sure he doesn't. But it was a good outline. The outline's his. The material, I can't blame on him. But I want to read through the outline points to kind of set us up for where we're going in this. The first thing that comes before us is the dignity of the magistrates and God's supremacy, God's place over them. They are magistrates. They're set into a place of dignity, and God is over them. The duty of the magistrates is talked about in verses 3 and 4. The degeneracy of these evil magistrates in verses 2 and 5. And the doom of these evil magistrates, verses 6 and 7. And then finally in verse 8, which I think is where we will be looking towards as we make our way through the text, is the desire of God's people for God's kingdom wrapped up in a prayer that he calls out to God. Things are rough down here. The magistrates are wicked. They won't hear you. But, oh God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's start with the first verse. And the dignity that is spoken of these magistrates, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Two things, as he speaks of them being in the divine council, he also mentions that he is the one who holds judgment. They have dignity because they are appointed so by God. Remember what Christ said when he was before Pilate, and Pilate was saying, you know, I have the power of life and death within my hand for you. You should be more attentive to me. And what was Christ's response? It was, that power that you have is given of God. You have nothing apart from that. Pilate was a minister of God, though he was not a worshiper of God. Their power is from him, and he is their judge, and he will sort them out in the end. Their authority is from him, and their actions even are from him. Though they be wicked men, their actions are from God. Proverbs chapter 21, where we read, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. That there is within the hand of God the power to control the peoples of this earth. It's like with Assyria, as he speaks in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and following. He speaks of Assyria as a rod of my anger, a staff of their hands in my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I commend them. What does he say about Assyria in this? That Assyria would go and conquer and destroy, and that would be seen as a rod in the hand of God, that he makes use of Assyria. He made use of Assyria against the Babylonians. He made use of Assyria against the Israelites. He used them to accomplish his own purposes. And so these men in council, these men who are judges in the earth, they are judges at God's beck and call, whether they realize it or not. It is God who rules over this earth. It is God who determines what shall happen. Our catechism reminds us concerning providence that God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, that he governs wisely. He governs in a holy fashion, in a powerful fashion, all his creatures and how many of their actions? All of their actions. Everything that takes place in this earth happens according to the decree of God. And so when we look at our government and we look at the government in times past and the future government that lies before us years and decades and whatever happens until the Lord return, we shall always see men doing evil. But yet God says, they are my stick and I orchestrate what they accomplish. God judges the judges. These little gods, we'll call them. These little gods, he directs them with his righteous will. He accomplishes that which he will through them, and yet does not disregard their sin. He vindicates and rewards the righteous and damns the wicked. In Matthew 25, when Christ is sorting out the two in his sermon, he says that the king will say to those on the right hand, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you in the foundation from the foundation of the world. And yet to the ungodly, to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. They are placed by God, and by him they can be overturned if it is his will to do so. It is his judgment which is final. And so in that first little verse, a reminder, the nature of rule over the earth. It was so for the nation of Israel. It is so for the whole of the world, that God rules the world through His providential care, through His moving in the minds and hearts of even wicked men to accomplish His purposes. And yet, though they feel the strength of their power, though they arise and pretend as though it is they themselves who brought themselves to such a high position, God says, I am the judge. I sort it out. None shall slip by. We sometimes look at people who are apparently getting by with everything imaginable. And you know you do that as well. You look and say, how does she get away with that? Or how does he get away with that? Whether it's things in the home or whether it's things in the nation. And the answer is, he or she doesn't get away with it. God sorts it out in the end. God punishes the wicked. And there is nothing that God does not take note of. In verses 3 and 4, he talks of the duty of the magistrates. And it might be summed up in two words, justice and mercy. Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Justice is to be done. It is to be a justice which is done according to God's law, though. That is the nature of the meaning of the word justice. Just simple, everyday, Bible justice. What is right and what is wrong is determined by what the Bible says, what the law of God says. And so we do that which is just. We treat each other with true biblical love, which is explained to us by Christ as he talks about the law, that to love your neighbor is to what? It is to love them as you love yourself, but you are to also keep the law. It is at its core, the keeping of the law in regards to you and others. We obey God's law. The law tells us how to relate to one another. You don't steal from them. You don't commit adultery with them. You don't lie to them, and so on. They are to do right to the poor. Now, why does he focus in upon the poor? Do the poor get special privileges because they're poor? Should we all seek to be poor so that we might have special places and privileges in the land? No, because the rich are not going to have a problem getting justice. It's not that they are necessarily wrong because they are being brought to trial. But you know as well as I do that those who have resources are able to better navigate through the legal system of any country at any time and to find an avenue to justice. Sometimes also, if the money is thick, and the mind is thin, they might find a way without justice to get their will. But special attention is given to the poor because they are often prejudiced because of their poverty, because they have nothing to bring to the table, so to speak. And so they are judged quickly to be out of order, to be wrong. We are to do justice. And that is not only for the governors of our land, but for us as well. How are we to treat those who have nothing to bring to us, nothing to add to us, nothing, as far as we can tell, to contribute to us, nothing to make me feel good, even as we are reminded to show hospitality, not only to those who might return the favor, so you think, okay, let's have them over because she's a really good cook. Chances are we'll get an invite back. That will work out just right. Right. No, we show mercy and justice to those who are down and out, who have nothing to add, who are lousy cooks, and rejoice in the opportunity to serve. Social justice is also forbidden by this. Again, what do we mean by social justice? A justice that is driven by sociology, a justice that is driven by some kind of understanding of some privilege or lack of privilege that I have had. Those things don't change the right and the wrong of the Bible. Justice would cover that. We don't need adjectives to enhance the word justice. Justice must be born of a right understanding of God's law, doing what God says towards each other. The second portion of 3 and 4 is a strong indication that there is to be mercy. Now, I might say that these two things are both required in the household of faith. It is required that you should be just. It is required that you should be merciful. But what is not required is that you should take those terms and mold them together like two colors of Play-Doh or multiple colors of Play-Doh that all of your parents have watched turn in some ugly gray color over time as more and more gets added to it and the mixture gets more defiled. justice and mercy are both required, but justice and mercy are two different things. Mercy, not social justice, but compassion because of the love of Christ. You remember the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little man? Remember that man as he was brought to a saving faith in Christ? What was it that he said immediately after having his soul awakened by the Spirit of God? He said, "Half of my earnings I give to the poor." Where in the world did that come from? It came from a heart made new and a desire to show compassion to those who were in poverty. And so Zacchaeus, along with Job, who was a father to the fatherless, along with James and his exhortation to care for the widows and orphans. And widows and orphans is a category of people. It's not just necessarily widows and orphans, but that's the category of people who are unable to provide for themselves. They're not people sitting at home watching YouTube videos, thinking, well, maybe one day I'll get a job. They are people who have no ability to work and to earn and provide for themselves, whether it is by a limitation of their body or whether it is because of age and infirmity, whatever the case may be, they are incapable of working because Paul warns us that those who would not work should not eat. There is a natural built-in encourager to work, and that's called hunger, and that motivates many a man, as it well should. So for those who are widows and orphans, for those who are exposed or have no protection, no guardian, rescuing those who have fallen. Again, listen to Job. "Because I have delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessings of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused a widow's heart to sing for joy. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him to drop his prey from his teeth." Job gives a beautiful picture of his interest in showing mercy to those about him, those who are weak, those who are being mistreated, those who are abused, those who are being destroyed. Again and again and again, Job says, "I defended them, I protected them." We are to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to treat the men and women of this world in a fashion that's consistent with the Word of God, consistent with the laws of God, which is the way that we love them. And for those who are destitute or needy, we are to be a people of mercy. Now, one quick little insert at that point. That does not mean that the church is supposed to become an organization of mercy. We have a particular calling. We are to win the lost and disciple those who have been won. We are to be a church that is committed to the training of God's people. That should end up with you understanding the law of God, and that should end up with you thinking, how can I be a just man? And how can I fight for justice in my country? How can I do that which would push and encourage the nature of true justice in this world? And how can I show mercy? How can I care for my neighbor? Caring first for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and then caring as well for those that are brought by God's providence into my life. The next stage of this developing song, and remember, this is a song which is to be sung, and it was sung, and in fact it was sung this evening. The song takes us to the doom of the evil magistrates, meaning those little gods. "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." The dignity of these little gods was given them by God, but it went amok. It took a wrong turn. Their status was given. It was not native to their being. And the grace, it was by grace, and grace had become a foolish tool in the hands of these men to be an evidence of their superiority, their entitlement. When I was working in grocery store business years ago, would have from occasion the privilege of watching a new man get a position as assistant manager, which, you know, back then it looked like a big jump. As I look back at it, it's not such a big deal. But it was for him, and it's as though he grew from a laborer to a dictator all in one night. A little bit of authority, a little bit of power given to man, is to him so often, as it is in this case, an occasion for exalting myself. Look at me, how wonderful I am, how wise I am. And they took the little God syndrome to a new height. Their status, because of their status, they became abusive. The power went certainly to their heads. Isaiah 14 says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly as far as reaches to the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Not getting into a discussion of the various viewpoints, but it's easy to see how that quote from Isaiah is taken by some to be a testimony of the devil's attempt to ascend. It certainly captures that feel that I have been exalted. Now let me exalt myself on high. Let me take a place up here among the gods. It was the first sin, was it not? Don't you want to be like God? It was in the garden when the serpent whispered that. And Adam and Eve, by their action, said, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's all be like God. It has repeated itself over and over again. And the present occasion in Psalm 82 testifies again to the ease by which man's depravity slips him from the benefit of God's mercy and grace to an arrogant stance. The demise of these little gods is also laid out before us in a very simple way. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. You think you are something. Guess what I got for you in your future? You're going to die. And when you die, you will stand before me and you will stand judged by me. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, just like men die once, and after that comes judgment. The psalmist sings for us, though you exalt yourself, though you see yourself full of greatness and glory, you will die. You will die and the glory will end. God will take the power that has been given to you and you have abused, and he will turn it to shame and exalt himself rather than you. Now, this is a stern warning for those who have been made rulers over men, but it doesn't lack its applications for us as well. When we fail to show mercy, when we fail to be just men, we fail that which God has appointed for us. And though our kingdoms are little teeny kingdoms with just a few people in them, though we don't reign and rule over hundreds and thousands and millions, the call is the same. Be just. Be merciful. Do these things. The last is the best. So what do we do? What if some appointed by God, now this could not happen in our country, but what if some appointed by God to rule over the nations actually did not serve God's ends, did not willfully seek to rule in a fashion consistent with what the Word of God says? What if that should ever happen? What should we do? Is there any recourse that we might take? Is there something we ought to be about? Well, yes. Yes, there is. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Arise and judge. The saints cry for judgment, which God alone can bring, that the wicked might be thrust aside and that the righteous might be vindicated. Arise and judge. We call out for God to sort it out. Putting aside the importance of voting, the importance of political involvement, the importance of speaking to others about issues that matter, those things are important. But that which the psalmist cries out for the church to buy into is beginning with this. Cry out that God would sort it out. And then cry for his kingdom to come. Sounds familiar. Sort of something like something we pray every Lord's Day morning. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The world is not so much in the hands of the wicked rulers as we are tempted to think. Job 9. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges. If it is not he, who then is it? It is not in the hands of the wicked, but rather God's reign through them to accomplish his end. What if the man you voted for, doesn't become president? Does life end? What if God should pick for us the worst of rulers and place them over us? And what if God, in His infinite wisdom, should take those rulers placed over us and should bring glory and praise to Himself, should cause the church to flourish, should cause the people of God to grow in their dependence upon Him and their love for Him? What if these things should play out in the life of our country? Do not all things work together for the good of those that love God? Of course they do. And so why, yes, you have my permission, though you did not need it, to be concerned about our country and to be concerned about the nature of the government as it continues to unfold in interesting ways. But you do not have permission from God to fall into despair. God's hands are firmly upon the wheel. He drives this car in the way that He wishes to. He accomplishes His end. He knows how things will play out. We pray for justice. We pray for the ongoing work of God's kingdom. We pray that men would be brought to saving faith in Christ. We pray that folks would be discipled. We pray that the kingdom of God would expand and grow throughout this world. A couple of words as you wait for Jesus to come back, or the kingdom to be set in place, whichever. A couple of things. First, Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns." He is reigning even now. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus Christ." Things will wrap up. It might be in 1,000 years. It might be in 10,000 years. I'm pretty much sure that the whole 1,000-year mark's not going to be a problem for me or you. But whether it is a long time or a brief time, the Lord returns. His kingdom shall flourish. He shall establish Himself upon this earth, upon this world, upon this universe as King of Kings. And so while we wait, answer injustice with biblical justice. Treat all men as image bearers, and treat all men with justice, asking, what does the Bible say to us concerning this? This is a strange call that's lacking in our day because we have an absence of truth. There is no truth. It's just sort of my opinion, and I might label that truth, or I might call it my truth, which is kind of interesting. But we live in such a strange day, but we are compelled as believing Christians to be committed to the justice of the Bible, to do that which the Bible says. This is simple but difficult for us because of our remaining sin, for us, for the world, because we are at war with them. The answer also needs to be that we might be a people of mercy, showing mercy to those who have real need. Now, there's been a lot of conversations in recent years about help that hurts. You can become part of a system wherein you're providing things for people who really don't need it, who just really have a work phobia and don't commit themselves to earning money in such a way as to provide for themselves. So we must take care and be careful in that. We must show mercy also that expects personal responsibility. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul's talking to the church, to Timothy and then to the church and to us, talking to Timothy and the church about the nature of care for the widows. And he goes through this list of expectations. She's to be no younger than 60. She's to have been faithful in her home, faithful in the church. She was expected to be a faithful, believing Christian, to be recipient of that care that the church would provide for those within their walls. So showing mercy that expects a personal responsibility, showing mercy that is defined by biblical principles. Again, not what man thinks, but what God thinks. It has been interesting over the years to see the type of people that come in and ask for assistance from the church. Often they come in with the assurance that it is my responsibility to be sure that they get something before they leave. And that's their mindset and their thoughts. Sometimes disappointed. The nature of the expectation is not biblical. Though we would care for those who are starving and hungry, we would take great care not to be a part of the problem by encouraging. And so I would suggest that as well to you in your own acts of mercy. It is wise to be careful, because the money that you give to this man who comes and asks for it might be the money that would relieve someone who has a genuine need that is somewhere else that you have not become aware of yet. So be biblical, you know, be careful. If there's questions about giving to organizations or giving to individuals, it is okay to say, let me think about that. And then if you're not sure, to get some counsel, approach one of the deacons or the elders, ask for insight and direction. Perhaps it's something we already know about, and perhaps it might be something that you have just not picked up on. There are an abundance of people needing something they don't need. And so take care. But the psalmist calls those before the Lord and says, here's the problem. I have placed you in a place of authority and honor. I have placed you there to be just and merciful, and you've been neither. And so I bring my judgment down upon you. And then the cry comes up from the church, oh God, do judge them. Do set them aside. Send men to rule over us that are godly men. And be merciful to us, that we might be merciful to the others, that we might show true biblical mercy. It is easy to become jaded and cynical when you have seen so much that looks like mercy but turns out to be a con. And we must guard ourselves from becoming hard and harsh in these matters, but we must also be on our guard, for the money which we have been given administrative powers over is God's money. We are stewards of all that He gives us, and we must take care. So, what do? You cry out with the psalmist in verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for reminders from the psalmist. We thank you that you have in your great mercy provided for us not only a way of salvation, but a church to live in and a nation to live in. We pray, Father, for those in public office who are not faithful to you. We pray that they would repent or be removed. We know this is to be a large, large request. It is hard even to pray at thinking of the ramifications of it. How big is the wickedness within our country? But Father, we do ask, because you've told us to. We want your kingdom to come. We want you to save those men who now plan and do wicked things. And we want also that our church should be known for justice and mercy, and not the melding of the two together, but faithfulness and justice, faithfulness and mercy. Give us grace to that end, we pray in Christ's name.